morning. Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you today. This morning, we are finishing up our series on the church. It's been just a wonderful time reminding ourselves of the priorities of the church, the function of the church, and just seeing God's wisdom in how He has constructed the church, seeing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His love for His bride, for us, that He shepherds us and helps us and guides us along each step of the way. And you can just tell from all of the details given in Scripture for the function and operation of the church that you can just see the Lord's love for us shining through. I hope that you can see the Lord wants us to succeed. He wants us to flourish and be used greatly by Him in this world. We're going to be looking at just that this morning, the ministry of the church this morning. The ministry of the church. And as we think about the ministry of the church, there are three key elements to what we do week in and week out, month by month and year by year. And we're going to look at those three core elements. What we're going to do this morning is I'll try something a little different. We're going to look at a few passages for each. And then you see there on your notes a few words or one or two words pulled from those verse references. And we're going to do a bit of a word study on some of those words together and just draw out from that the truth and the instruction that God would have for us regarding the ministry of the church. So I want to kind of teach you as I teach you what a word study feels and looks like and the impact that it can have on your own studies, your time in the Word, because you can do word studies yourself. And there's tons of free resources online, and I want to just kind of introduce that to you this morning so that you are more equipped for your own walk and ministry. Before we get into it, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we ask, Lord, that You would enable us by Your Holy Spirit to rightly divide Your Word, that You enable us to understand and perceive the truth that is there. Lord, may we not twist it to conform to our desires and our plans, Lord, but rather may our minds and actions be conformed to Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that You would show Yourself wise and sufficient and good to us, Lord, as Your church. And Lord, I pray that You would remind us once again what we are to do. Lord, it's good to recalibrate our hearts and minds, especially when it comes to our ministries. It's good for us to do that from time to time. And I pray that You would do that this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first thing that a church is to be preoccupied with is to exalt Christ. Exalt Christ. Philippians 2, I'll just read it for you, or you can turn there as well as we try and get these slides figured out. Philippians 2, oh, there we go. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, therefore God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You'll notice here at the beginning of this verse, there is a therefore. And what's being taught here is the therefore of God also highly exalting Christ. So what this is doing, the therefore, is connecting this, the act of God, the Father, to in exalting His Son, Jesus Christ, It's giving the reason for that. And where do we get the reason for that then, if we have therefore? Where does the reason for God's exaltation of Christ to be found in this passage? In the previous verses, right. What is in the previous verses in the beginning of chapter 2, 1 through 8? What's being described there? Do we remember? Humility. Yes, the humility of Christ. That's probably the perfect one-word summary of it, right? It's... What Paul is doing at the beginning of chapter 2 is he was telling the church there in Philippi that you all need to humble yourselves, especially in relation to one another. You need to be more humble because y'all are acting too proud. You need to be humble. But he doesn't just say you need to be humble and then walk away. He says you need to be humble. And by the way, that's exactly what Christ did. Christ was humble. And he was so humble that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the form of men, being found in our flesh, the idea is he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the what? On the cross. Next phrase is, therefore, God also highly exalted him. So, why did God the Father exalt the Son? It's because he was willing to humble himself to the point of death on a cross. It's the humiliation, the obedience, and the self-sacrifice of Christ that is the basis of this hyper-exaltation of him. We already understand that Jesus is God. He's the Son of God. And he deserves all exaltation, right? Without dying for our sins. People worshipped him, and it was right. Before he even became man, he was enthroned in heaven, as we see in passages like Isaiah 6, where he was exalted by angels. But here, there is this word you have on your notes, this highly exalted, highly exalted. You see on there on your notes, Huper u sao. The idea here is to exalt supremely. That second half of the word, upsao, is to exalt. But you see that prefix is huper, which means to hyper or supremely or greatly. It's an intensifying prefix. So it's not just enough in response to the humiliation and obedience and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It was not enough for God the Father to simply exalt him as he was before, but rather to hyper exalt him is the idea. To highly exalt him, as it's translated in the Legacy Standard Bible. The idea there is to elevate greatly or exceedingly, is to raise to a high point of honor. Simply put, it is to raise someone to the loftiest height. That was the Father's response to the Son's work of obedience on the cross. The Father was not ashamed of his Son as if he failed. The Son, Jesus Christ, was not a failure there on the cross. He didn't lose. No, he was triumphant there through the cross, even as he died. And the response of the father was one of exceeding pride and boastfulness in his son. He was proud of him, in a sense, you could say. And so he gave great honor to his son. This is how the father views Christ. And so, if that's how the father views Christ, church, that's how we are to view Christ. There is this hyperexaltation. There is this hyper-exaltation that we ought to give Christ in our lives and as a church. It's not enough just to give him an honorable mention in a sermon or a lesson. It's not enough to give him a tip of the hat or a nod, as it were, in our thoughts or in what we do as a church. He is to be the shining center of all that we do. Every ministry, everything that you do needs to be Christ exalted. Needs to be Christ exalting. The next passage, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We see here that Christ is described here as having this glory. And what is seen in the heart and mind of the believer, when someone first comes to Christ, what they are struck with is the light, is this light of the gospel. There is this radiance to the gospel. And it is a gospel of the glory of Christ. It is a gospel that is defined by the glory of Christ. The chief mark of the gospel is the glory of Christ. That's what it means. So what we see here is light. Light means illumination. A light is it's a shining forth. It is a shining, a radiating of light. And what happens when light shines is it brings things to light. It sheds light on things. And what the light that we see here, and what we see as this light is given to us, is glory, the glory of Christ. Glory means reputation. Reputation. It's credit or honor. Glory means a recognition of status or performance even. Glory is the idea of someone's name or their fame. It's again, reputation, recognition, renown, or prestige. These things are all heightened and turned eternal and infinite when it's applied to Christ, when it's applied to God. His reputation is infinitely perfect and glorious. He has all honor. He is to be given all honor, and he is to be given all credit for everything good in this world. We are to give him the supreme recognition, the utmost fame. He has an impeccable reputation. His renown is intergalactic, you could say. It's universal. His prestige is, well, there's no better word, glorious. This is what we see in Christ. This radiating, this pulsating light, as it were, coming out of the gospel and the rays of light, that's the glory of Christ. What fills the heart, right? Because it says that God who said, let light shine out of darkness in Genesis 1 has shown the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ in our hearts. He says that later on in verse 6 of this passage. So just as when God created light in the beginning of creation, he creates light in the new creation of the new hearts. And he says, let there be light in your heart, Christian. And when he did that, when you came to saving faith in Christ, again, Christ, he assumed this position in your mind, in your thinking of there is no one and nothing like him. That's glory. That's glory. And that's what we proclaim week in and week out. That's what you proclaim by your ministry. And this is the church's responsibility, is to be a light. What's the light, right? We always say that, right? Let's be a light to a dark world. Or the church is likened to a lighthouse. And when the society around us, or even the society within the church, uses those terms of light, it's sometimes, unfortunately, meant, well, it's just, you know, the goodness of and love, and we're just nice people, right? Yeah, good morality, exactly. It's this moral goodness that is shining forth from us, and that's what's attractive. Well, I'm not saying that we don't be morally good people, and that's not important. But what I am saying is wherever light is used in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, it's used to describe the purity of God, the truth of God, and here, the pure truth of the gospel, which is the glory of Christ. So that's what we shine. When people look in on us, when people notice our church, as it were, what should they see? Man, they love this Jesus. It's all about him with these guys. I see something good about Christ in them. There's an attractiveness to it. I'm drawn to them. I don't even know why. What they should come to find out is what they've been drawn to the whole time was Christ in us. All right, let's keep going. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, we see this word light come up, but notice, this is why he saved you, so that, it is so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I wanted to look at these two words, excellencies and marvelous. Excellencies is goodness. It is any good quality of any kind. It's virtue and uprightness. In ancient times, in the ancient Greek world, this word for excellencies or excellent was primarily used for military valor. It was used to describe a conquering campaign, an exploit of a warrior. It was also used then to distinguish someone because of their personal qualities or their performance, especially militarily. If there was somebody that was brave and courageous and all his enemies just fell before him and there was a reputation about him, they would use this word excellent for that warrior, for that general. The idea for excellency when it comes to Christ, because this is applied to Christ, is that he has an uncommon character that is worthy of praise. There are qualities about Christ, who he is and what he is, what he's like, all of that is incredibly uncommon to us. That is, he's not like anybody that we know. There's no sufficient reference point. I was speaking to someone earlier, how, you know, we struggle with these stories in the Old Testament, right, in the Bible, where you have these men that are just set forth as heroes. But then the Bible doesn't shy away from showing us all of the blemishes of those heroes. And I'm sure those of you that are in our children's ministry, in the nursery, and Redeemer's Kids, that's part of the struggle. It's trying to make sense. What do I do with this one that is just, there's these great qualities, but then there's this other side to this hero of the faith that is just so dark and messed up. Well, what it was doing, you can imagine from the beginning, from Genesis 3, there is always this anticipation of the seed, always this anticipation of this one who would make all things right. And with each new hero in the life of Israel, the anticipation was, is this the one? But then he or she would fail. And it'd come to the sore reality, you know, no, this can't be the one. This can't be the one. It couldn't be this one. Look at what he's doing. Look at his life. But yet there's these wonderful qualities in them. Men like Noah and Abraham and Moses and Samson and David and Solomon and all these others. What do we do with the good qualities in them? Well, what's being done throughout the Old Testament is there's this anticipation of Christ, of the Messiah. And what the Lord does throughout the Old Testament is he shows my Messiah, the seed, will have that quality and that quality and that quality, or rather that excellency, right? That excellency, that good character, that good thing about him. He'll be marked by this, but without all of the blemishes. He'll be perfect and a spotless lamb. Not only a spotless man, but a spotless lamb who would one day be slaughtered on our behalf. That is our Christ. That is the one who we have been saved to proclaim. That's why the church exists, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Marvelous simply means wondrous, even strange, again, uncommon, able to cause wonder, worthy of amazement, remarkable. Indeed, we would say all of these things in regards to Christ. This is the one that we are called to shine forth. We are to be marked, even, because notice it says, he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what this means for us as a church, as the one way that, another way that we can exalt Christ is by living in his light, as it says in 1 John 1. We have fellowship in this light. We live the truth and the purity and the glory of Christ out in our lives. One more verse when it comes to this, exalt Christ as one of the marks of the ministry of the church. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2 says, When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of word or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the witness of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I love this word in there, determined. Krino. That's an easy one to pronounce. Krino. It's used in other passages, in other contexts for judge. The technical understanding of it, the precise understanding of it is to separate. That's really what you do when you judge someone, right? You make a distinguishing. You separate them from either people that you'll associate with or people that can live in free society versus those who have to go and be in a prison somewhere. You separate them. That's what it means to judge, is to separate. It is to make a distinction between, to exercise judgment upon. And here, applied here for the way Paul's using it, is to decide, to determine, resolve. That's what commitment is in your personal life and in the church. When we commit to something, we separate it from other tasks or other priorities. For Paul, what was worthy of separation in his priorities? I mean, you think of the life and ministry of Paul and how full it must have been with opportunities to serve in various ways. And his understanding into the breadth and depth of Scripture and how many different things he could teach on and preach on. What would he decide would be the single, central mark of his ministry, especially of his teaching? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what he means when he says, I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He is making a distinction. That's what determine means, right? He's separating out. He's setting aside what? Jesus Christ, him crucified. What is he separating that from? Well, the verse before. Superiority of word, wisdom. It's the worldly wisdom. It's good rhetoric or fancy speech or convincing arguments. He said, you know what? I can debate. I can, you know, quote philosophers and I can do all that. I can bring you and teach you the ways of the world and the methodologies of the world. I can give you 10 steps that the world has given us. I can give you the diagnosis of your soul according to the world's understanding of you. I can describe this world without a God, even as the world does. I can even open the Word of God and teach you how to be a good moral person. God has great wisdom for how to succeed with money in this life. He gives you great wisdom for how to have favor with men and how to have good relationships with people. He says, that's all secondary and tertiary. Those are not the main thing. I am separating Christ, and specifically Christ crucified. I'm setting him apart, and I am judging him as worthy of holding the primary seat in my teaching and preaching. If you walk away from any of my sermons or lessons, you should walk away with a better understanding and a deeper love and appreciation for Christ. That's Paul's conviction. That's his resolve. That's what it means to determine. And so, church, we need to determine that for ourselves. you in your own heart, in your own mind, especially as you teach in a class to our children, as you pick songs that we sing, as you decide what goes on social media, as you speak to one another in your fellowship, as you give somebody advice that comes to you, as you disciple others, as you raise your children, as you evangelize, in every ministry that you are involved in, you need to set apart in your mind, I need to tell them about Christ. If I neglect that, I failed. Amen. That needs to be your mentality. If I neglect Christ, I fail. Speaking on the riches of Christ and how he is worthy of our exaltation, one author writes, riches always imply two things. One, abundance. And two, an abundance of things that are worthy or good. Now, in the Lord Jesus Christ are great riches, the best riches, the choicest riches. In Christ are riches of justification. In Christ are riches of sanctification. In Christ are riches of consolation. And in Christ are riches of glorification. There is nothing that we could ever want or need in this life or the next that isn't found in Christ. He is abundant in riches. His riches indeed are unsearchable. For the true believer and for the true church, Christ will never get old. He will not become passé. I even had a conversation with a young man before, years ago, who expressed this. He was frustrated with the teaching of the church. And, you know, I know Jesus is great and all, but, I mean, can't we move on from him? And I had to ask him, move on to what? Move on to what? What is better? What is better? As Peter said, where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So, Christian, resolve that in your mind. Determine that. Determine to know nothing among those that you serve except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you serve every time that you come together. So, in your conversations, just in your Sunday conversations, and Monday and Tuesday, by the way, determined to know nothing with those fellow saints, those friends in your life, in this church, determined to know nothing with them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If your friendship, if your relationship is not centered on Him, it's not going to last and it's not going to help. All right, I got to keep going. I could keep going on that. But secondly, when it comes to the ministry of the church, we are called to evangelize the lost. This is, of course, a natural outflow of the first, to exalt Christ. As we exalt Christ, especially to the lost world, we functionally are evangelizing, right? We're telling them of this one, and we're telling them to come to Him, repent of their sins, and to come to Christ in faith. That's evangelism. Matthew 28:19, a familiar verse, says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In this commission of Christ, He's telling His disciples to go and make disciples. We're familiar with making disciples, but maybe a reminder. Go means to go. It means to travel or to go on a journey. It just simply means to go from one place to another. But that's important to remember. He doesn't just say, make disciples. He says, go. And in your going, make disciples. So what he's saying here, church, is you can't fulfill this commission of Christ and not go somewhere. Of course, this first is go down the hall, right? And evangelize to those who are lost in your own home. But it means more than that. It means to change your location from where you're sitting to another place. It means that you have to move. You have to walk to somebody. You have to go to somebody and evangelize them. This means that you must get up and walk around. I'm not saying for exercise or anything like that. I'm talking about walk next door. Walk across the street. We have an evangelism ministry. Walk to a homeless encampment. Walk to a mall. Go somewhere. Walk to your relatives. Walk to those that are in your workplace. Go somewhere. Get the idea is if we were to apply this, get out of your comfort zone, get out of your little bubble, and reach the lost. Reach the lost. Don't be so huddled together with other Christians that you don't know an unbeliever. And in going, he says, make disciples. Matthew 2:0 is to, first it means to be a disciple, to follow someone as a disciple, to be taught by another, or to be trained and instructed as a pupil. That's what a disciple means. But here, when Christ is commanding them to do this, he's saying, go and make disciples of others. The idea is to cause others and bring others into this relationship with Christ as one who is a pupil. And so it comes with this change of relationship with Christ as a follower and disciple and pupil of Christ. But it's not just a one-time thing, because to be a disciple was to literally follow your mentor around. And so it carries this meaning to train, to discipline, to instruct, and to teach. So what he's saying here is, don't just get, convince people at a summer camp to throw pine cones into the fire as a sign that their whole life has changed. That's not a disciple. Or don't get people to raise their hand at the end of a service, or to have peer pressure and come to an altar. That's not a disciple. It's just an emotional person. It's an emotional person. What we're going for is not emotion. What we're going for is not some gripping event that somebody can look back to and say, oh man, really had a good time at that camp, or really had a striking time at that service, and I really want to do good by the Lord or something like that. Or I'm a Christian now, but I'm living with somebody I'm not even married to or something. That's not what a disciple is. A disciple is one who follows Christ. That's what we're making. Followers, pupils of Christ. And so it is our responsibility to train them, discipline, instruct, and teach ongoingly. Oh boy, I spent too much time on that one. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. Notice the outward rippling effect of our evangelism, of the movement of the church, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the earth. It just keeps going further and further out. That's the trajectory of the church. And as we do that, what are we doing? We're being his witnesses. To be a witness is to, it was used in the courts of Jesus' time. It was just like what we see today in a courtroom. There's a witness stand. What does a witness do? He testifies of what he or she has seen and heard. This personal testimony. Specifically here, when it comes to the gospel, though, it's not simply enough just to tell them what God has done for you, but it is to testify to the truth. To testify to the truth. The truth that is in Christ. So it's not just that evangelism isn't just people walking away from your conversation impressed by, you know, the great change in your life. That's not evangelism. It is to testify of Christ. So they should walk away from your testimony, your witnessing, with, wow, what am I going to do with this Jesus? That's what they need to walk away with. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Also, so then we are ambassadors for Christ as God is pleading through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Ambassador there means, it's actually the word presbyo, where we get our word presbytery or elder. That's the title that is translated in your New Testament, an elder, specifically an elder in a church. So is he saying we're all elders of churches? No. It's not the title used here. It's presbyo. We are ones who are acting like elders. What does that mean? Well, this comes from the Old Testament. Remember, in Old Testament times, the elders of the tribe were gathered together. We see this especially in the beginning relationship and communication between God through Moses to the people. Remember how God would say, gather the elders together. That's what was happening here. Gather the representatives of all the families and tribes. Gather the representatives, the spokesmen. That's what is being said of here. Ambassador means to be a representative, to be a spokesman. When it comes to national ambassadors that we're familiar with, it's an envoy, right? It is to represent your nation. Here, every one of us is not an ambassador of the United States, but ambassadors of the kingdom of Christ, a nation within a nation. You represent him. You're his spokesman, Christian. Every one of you is a spokesman, a representative sent by Christ. That's part of what it means to be an ambassador, right? You're actually sent out. Okay, go speak on my behalf. Christian, that's what Christ is doing with you. He's told you. He's already told you. Maybe you've forgotten. He's already told you, okay, you're mine. Now go speak on my behalf with this one. That's what he does with you each day. And what is the message? I believe that we could put quotes here. So then we are ambassadors of Christ as God is pleading through us. What is he pleading through us? We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. That's your ambassador message. Romans 10, 11 to 15. I want to just read this and move on for the sake of time. The scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame. That's our hope and our trust. It's faith alone, right, in Christ alone. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's our hope in the gospel, right? That's what brought you in. You called upon the name of the Lord. You cried for help. You cried out for forgiveness. And you were saved. You, as it were, from the depths of your soul, cried out to God, save me, God. And he did. Because if you do that, then you will be saved. It's a promise. And it's that easy. It's that easy. It's a miracle. It's impossible for man on his own. But it's so simple, isn't it? Just call out. Well, if it's so simple, then why don't people do that? Well, maybe they haven't heard. That's what the rest of the passage goes on to say. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, okay. In order for me to cry out to God for salvation, I have to believe that he can save me, right? That's faith. Okay, well then, why don't people believe? Well, he says, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? They need to hear from us. Why? On what grounds is God worthy of their faith? What has Christ done that makes him worthy? What should you believe in? What has he done that you must believe? They have to hear that. And then it goes on, how will they hear without a preacher? And then verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. Now, before you say, well, that's your job, Aaron. You are the preacher, right? The point here is, I don't believe that this is a title or an office, specifically here in this verse. When it says, how will they hear without a preacher? That word, caruso, is to publish or proclaim, to be a herald, to announce something openly and publicly. And it's the idea here in the Greek is the one who proclaims or the one who preaches. So, can you proclaim the good news? Absolutely. You don't need a suit and tie. You don't need a seminary degree. You just need to know the Lord your God through Jesus Christ. You have to know the gospel. And you got something to proclaim, Christian. So you too can be one who publishes or proclaims the gospel. When you share the gospel with somebody, you are proclaiming it. You are acting as a herald. You're announcing the good news. And here, those who proclaim good news of good things, that's all one word. Euangelizo. It's to evangelize. That's where our word evangelize comes from, is this Greek word, euangelizo. Again, it is to address or proclaim, but with good tidings. So it's fulfilling the function of preaching, but it's with a specific message, because you can preach judgment. But here he says, preach good news. This is to address others with the gospel teaching, to evangelize, to announce the good tidings of the gospel. Good picture of that is the angels, right? When they announced the birth of Christ, It was an announcement. Christ has come. That's what we do. Christ has come, and he has died for your sins. And he has been raised on high. He offers you his free forgiveness if you would have your place your faith in him. But he stands as judge if you don't. One author says, we preach the gospel to men as sinners. We preach the gospel to men as sinners, not as elect or reprobate, to all sinners without exception. Right? Because in our circles, we believe in election and we believe in reprobation. So, shouldn't we be more efficient and just preach to the elect? Well, how do we determine that? This author, with his wisdom, says we don't preach to people the gospel making distinctions between elect and reprobate, chosen and not chosen. We just preach to all as sinners. It's not their job or your job to figure out if they're elect. We bid them, he says, we bid them come unto Christ, and he will refresh and heal them. We challenge all the world to name any one man or woman that ever repented in vain or fought the Lord in vain. How profound is that? If you repent, it won't be in vain. If you place your faith in the Lord, it will not be in vain. So we go and we evangelize with that, expecting the Lord to work. Lastly, in the last few minutes here, equip believers. This is super important. I hate to rush through this, but Matthew 28:20. Remember we said when he says make disciples, it's not just, some hand raise. It is a lifelong discipleship. It is a lifelong relationship to Christ as a follower and learner or pupil of Christ. That's what we're making. He elaborates on that in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When he says teaching, I mean, that means to teach. It means to direct or instruct. But notice, it's teaching them to keep, right? Sometimes we think it just says teaching them all that I commanded you, and we leave out that to keep. What does that word mean? Tereo means to keep watch upon, to guard. Here, when it comes to teaching, is to guard something in your mind and heart, to mark truth attentively, to heed to what is being taught, to keep, to observe practically, or to keep strictly. In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it was actually one word. To guard and to obey was the same Hebrew word. And, of course, Christ, being a Jew, has that same mentality. When he says keep, he doesn't just mean memorize. He doesn't just mean keep the books on your shelf, right, for reference. He doesn't mean just make sure you teach the right thing, though that is part of it. But when he is talking here about making disciples, he's telling them that you need to teach them not just what I command you, but you need to help them and teach them what it looks like to obey what I command you. And that's a huge part of our discipleship ministry. It's not just instruction. It's not just a book study. It's a mentor helping another actually do what God says, to live it out. That's discipleship in this church. That's our discipleship ministry. That's what happens. That's the goal. Ephesians 4:11 says that he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Notice the goal in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, that equipping is to make someone qualified for a specific purpose. I think that's the best way to describe it. To make someone qualified for a specific purpose. And what's the purpose in the church of the teaching? The work of service. That's why we call this equipping hour, for example. It's because I expect, the Lord expects, more importantly, that you take what you learn here and you do something with it, right? Why are we learning about the importance of Christ's exaltation, the exalting Christ, evangelizing the lost, and equipping believers? It's not just so that we can just toot our own horn and say, oh man, we got, you know, three marks of the church. They all start with E. That's really neat. They're easy to remember, and we have verses for them. That's pretty cool, right? That's not the goal. It's you do these things, right? You do these things. You exalt Christ. You evangelize the lost. You equip others. Andrew Murray says, let the church awake to her calling to train the feeblest of her members, to know that Christ counts upon every redeemed one to live wholly for his work. This alone is true Christianity and full salvation, to live wholly for his work. Every believer must know this. You can look around this room, our whole church, even our whole membership isn't here, which is sad and disappointing, of course. But the point is, you're here to tell them. Right? Why are you here and not them? It's probably because the Lord wants to use you to say something to them. Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Notice the breadth of it. It's every man, every man, every man. Admonishing and teaching is to admonish is to warn. The idea is to counsel someone to either avoid wrong conduct or to stop wrong conduct. It's warning of the dangers and the harm of sin. Teaching is more positive. It's to instruct and direct in the way that they should go. So admonish is more negative. You're either heading in a bad way or you're on a bad path. Stop it, or this is where you need to go. And it's usually both, right, in our relationships. And it's both in preaching and teaching. The preacher is not assigned the task of coddling the emotions of the congregation. The preacher and teacher is not responsible to make the congregation comfortable. If you feel comfortable, then I haven't done my job, probably. There needs to be admonishment and teaching. You should be unsettled each time you are taught and preached to, in some sense. Of course, Christ comforts and soothes that unsettledness. But nonetheless, we have to go through that first, most often. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, a familiar verse. Notice a goal, that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. New American has different wording. Adequate, I believe, equipped for every good work. It's interesting. I think this is actually better, even though it's awkward. Equipped, having been thoroughly equipped. Sounds like he's being repetitive. But the idea is the goal of instruction, the goal of Scripture in verse 16 is at the beginning of verse 17, so that the man of God will be equipped, that is, well-suited, ready, or capable. And how does that happen? Well, it is the result of having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. You can see that there is familiar lettering or wording between the two phrases. That's why the LSB translates it equipped, thoroughly equipped, because the two words are actually coming from the same word. Ex artizo, to thoroughly equip, means to furnish completely or to be thoroughly prepared. So it's not just that, you know, you just got enough in the Bible, that there's just enough to kind of get by. No, the goal should be in this church is that we have a church with many saints who are just really well trained in the scriptures. They've been taught, reproved, corrected, trained in righteousness. They profited greatly from the God-inspired, the God-breathed word. Now, as a result, they are well fitted. They are thoroughly ready for good works. They're ready to do something, right? That's the point. Always goes back to that, doesn't it? It's not thoroughly equipped for a debate or thoroughly equipped for, you know, to sit in an ivory tower or something like that. It's thoroughly equipped for good works. What are the good works? Well, those are innumerable in Scripture. Look at our vision statement as a church. Plenty of good works to do there. Look at the various ministries of our Redeemer Bible Church. There's plenty to do there. Look at the lost souls around you. There's plenty of good works to do there as you evangelize. Look at your own home and God's calling on you to obey Him and honor Him in those relationships in the home. There's plenty of good works there. This is the point. That's the point. That's the mission of the church. We are called to ministry, every one of us. And that ministry of the church entails exalting Christ, evangelizing the lost, and equipping the saints. May we not lose sight of that. May we reorient if we've gone off track. And may we apply these things not just to a few hours on Sunday, but to our week-long ministry, our week-long life, our relationships with one another. May we do these things for the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for instructing us. I pray, Lord, for your people that you would give them a burden, give them a drive, Lord, to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, to evangelize the lost with the gospel of Christ, and to equip the disciples of Christ. Oh, Lord, it might be a simple text or a post. It might be a simple conversation. It might be just, at times, our lives lived out before others. It might be our simple ministry to children or to whoever else, Lord. You want to use us. We pray, Lord, that you would use each and every one of us mightily. And the result would be that you accomplish great things in our midst as a church. May we be ready and available to do your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.